It's with the joy of the Lord that I come before thee to open up his word to you this 23rd day of September 2011. As we closed our study 2 weeks ago, we delved deeply into Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to touch base there again as we launch ourselves forward. Let me refer you to verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's already been established in our prior studies. Indeed, a multitude of studies have been established and given to show that the Lord represents Christ. Christ, the creator of the world. Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, not Jesus, was pleased and is the one that is joyous over the fact that Jesus was bruised. We've shown that Christ clandestinely rested upon Jesus right after his baptism and abode upon him for 3.5 years. The scriptures plainly and clearly show that. Evidence of prior studies will foster that all the more. And it was this union that gave us the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the mouthpiece, Christ being the spokesman behind the scene, commissioning him and commanding him what he should say. And that in itself we know pleased the Lord, because he looked forward to that, as we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He promised Israel, right after they expressed their intimidation for his presentation then, that he was going to improve his communications by speaking to them as his presence was hidden upon a prophet, like in the Moses. We know, basic Christology teaches, that prophet was Jesus. So for 3.5 years he spoke through Jesus. But we focused in on the depth of this statement and dug a little bit deeper to excavate the precious ore contained therein. It's important for us to understand that the Lord was pleased. And we opened up the scriptures and we found out exactly why the Lord was pleased. And I think we need to delve a little bit deeper into that reason why. But I want to emphasize before we leave Isaiah chapter 53 that this is part of the report. What do you mean the report? Well, verse 1 talks about a report. And you all ever read a report? I remember when I was in third grade, I rushed home and showed my mother my report card. Spelling, I think it was. Reading and math. And there were 3 D's there. My mother wasn't pleased. But I sensed within her a bit of humor. And she was trying to forestall an immediate laugh at that. Of course, later, y'all, she denied that, but I still remember that. I don't know, maybe she didn't believe the report. When I was in, I was supposed to advance to I believe it was fourth grade, they wanted to keep me back. So my mother said, well, we're going to send him to church school. They're going to keep my boy back. He's pretty smart, I think, you see. So she took the report for what it was worth, and she made the most of it. Oftentimes, we have reports given to us. The reports have information. They communicate information. The Lord has a report, and it's unfolded to all that want to see it. The question is, who hath believed our report? If you don't believe, if you have a problem understanding that Jesus did not pre-exist as Christ, you can't believe this report. You can't believe that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because you think they're one of the same individuals. A question is a good question then. Who hath believed our report? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? And this speaks to this very issue. Not everybody wants to believe the report. Then it says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Lord being Christ, his arm being the instrument that follows his command being Jesus. Who's going to believe the report about Jesus and Christ? That text sort of underscores and highlights the focus of our study tonight. For I have entitled the study, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, part two. I don't want to advance too much deeper into the study without revisiting Revelation chapter 5. Because in Revelation chapter 5, we see, knowing the distinction between Christ and Jesus, having fully resolved that, we can delve deeper into the report and know greater meaning about it by understanding that Jesus was the only one to open the book that's sealed with seven seals. That's what it says. There was great anxiety, the witnesses that the Lord had taken to heaven to see the proceedings of the judgment. They were concerned. They were confounded. And John says he wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. When you study this word, you have to understand that every word has special meaning. When John says there was no man worthy, that has to include Christ. Because in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, he defines himself as a man. You're familiar with the text, no man knows who the Father is but the Son, and no man who knows who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. There was no man capable of opening the book. And John was concerned. He was comforted. He says, weep not, verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. He gained victory, so he had the power to open the book. Something very special about the book. If not, everybody can open it. You ever see a book? You automatically think that you could just flip it open, right? But this book is a little bit different. It was sealed shut. Not just with one seal, but with seven seals. We don't have time to delve deeper into the rod study of the seven seals. But the seven seals show the seven periods of judgment from the beginning of time. The different groups of humanity that are to be measured in the judgment. Therefore, the book that's sealed with the seven seals contains the messages that were conveyed by the church to the world and the responses of the brethren and sisters in the world and their ability, as they applied themselves to that light, to receive salvation. That's why their names are recorded in the book. But this is not an easy matter, and not everybody can just willy-nilly. Not everybody can open the book. The only one that can open the book is Jesus. He said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. Now, let me just marry that with what we're studying in Isaiah chapter 53. You want salvation, it only comes through Jesus' victory. He's prevailed. And speaking of the arm of the Lord, speaking of Jesus, in verse 4 it says, surely he hath borne our griefs. This is part of the report. Again, if you don't know the difference between Christ and Jesus, then you don't fully believe the report. Because the arm of the Lord is the one that bore your griefs. Gabriel didn't bear your griefs. The Comforter didn't bear your griefs. God the Father didn't bear your griefs. And Christ did not bear your griefs. The Lord didn't bear, the arm of the Lord bore your griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Use the same litany of names and make the same application. If you want sympathy and pity, you can find it in Jesus, because he, according to the text, the arm of the Lord, according to the report, he bore your sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That has so much more meaning now. Because you have the legal right, based upon Scripture, and nobody can accuse you of blasphemy. We've seen it in Revelation 5, and we see it again here in Isaiah 53. We sinned, Jesus received the bruising, the penalty, the stripes. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I like what verse 6 says. It's very pertinent to the theme of our study today. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, this is getting deep. I don't know if you're feeling it. I don't know if you're fully appreciating it. But instead of walking in the Lord's way, you see, we've walked in our own way. That's the problem. We've been like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, who? The Lord, that's Christ, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The arm of the Lord was established so that we can not only be brought back to God, but that our sins can be removed. Not just New Testament sinners, Old Testament sinners also. That's an important point to understand. Because Old Testament sinners sinned before the arm of the Lord was engendered. They had no sympathy. They had no understanding. Because Christ didn't carry their sorrows. So he made a covenant with them, and he enforced the covenant. But now, Jesus says this is the way to bring them back. He's the one that's going to lead the sheep back to the fold. Why? Because he died for our iniquities. And not only that, he carried our sorrows. Oh, Jesus knew how it felt when you're out there after a long day's work and you swing at the nail and you miss and hit your finger. You see, Jesus knew. He knew how difficult it was to get up early in the morning the next day and go back out and swing the same hammer. He knew how it felt to get indigestion. I know the Sabbath says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. I don't feel like going to work today. Jesus knew. Jesus knew how easy it is to lose your temper when you're focusing on something and somebody asks you a dumb question. You know what I'm saying? And distracts you. Jesus knew, you know, what it was like to run out in the middle of the street after a ball when traffic is oncoming. Horse traffic, I guess. He understood. Therefore, we saw that the Lord's burden was to measure Israel by Jesus' wisdom so that he could understand. Jesus may not pardon Achan when he went out there and he gathered all the goods in violation of the command into his house and had to be put to death. He may not pardon, but he understands. He understands the temptations involved. According to Christ, you violated the law, you have to be punished. In that way, the church will be preserved and protected. And the punishment was done justly. But Calvary, we're told, is where justice and mercy, that's an important concept for the study, embrace. And it would be injudicious for Achan not to make it to the kingdom. And some of these rascals today that have done far worse to make it. So somebody has to open the books and measure the offenses and deem whether or not that person is worthy for resurrection. This is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That gave the Lord freedom to be quick in his punishments, because he knew that his judgments would come under surveillance and investigation, and the judgment and the people whom he had to punish would be resurrected and given life by grace. They committed iniquity, but guess what? Jesus bore the iniquity. Right? That's why you have to understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. This is part of the identification that we need to understand and to discern. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus calibrated the degree of sin and the degree of the breach to determine whether his blood is applicable to remove the iniquities of us all generations, not just Christian era people, and others. And this is the reason why there was celebration as described in Revelation. It says, and they were so celebrative where they sang. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. It's important to understand there's seven seals. And you get an opportunity to go back and read the study from the rod about the seven seals and understand, therefore, that it's pertinent to all generations. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. That's what I will establish before all generations. So all generations are going to come under the governance and under the kingdom that Jesus is going to win in the judgment proceeding. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's good to know. Not just Gentiles, but every generation and all peoples. Let me focus back in on what we learned earlier, whereby it said, Thou art worthy to take the book. That's a hard saying when you explore it in its great depth. Sure, it's a positive pronouncement for us to celebrate Jesus' accomplishments. But apart from that, it's a hard saying when you understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. Because when it says Jesus is worthy, and it has to be Jesus because he was slain. Couldn't be Christ. The same text says he was slain. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord led him to Calvary. So I say it's a daunting concept when you explore it in its full depth. When you pronounce Jesus is the only one that's worthy, then you have to realize that Christ wasn't worthy. It's a hard thing to say. But this is part of the identification process that's going to redeem us and it's going to save us. Christ did a wonderful and marvelous job preparing the church so that he could vest it in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus is going to transfer the church at the end of the day back to Christ. God the Father could not be involved in that process. Can anybody tell me why the Father couldn't be involved in the process? Let's do a little bit of thinking here. No. Can someone help me and explain why the Father couldn't be involved in the process? Think of the Old Testament process. See, if the Father was involved in the Old Testament process whereby he made a covenant with Israel and they breached the covenant, then it would have impugned his honor. There's a new character that comes into play, the accuser of the brother. And that's important to understand the study as we left off last time. And if Father didn't bear our griefs and our sorrows, and he was rash in his punishment, then that in itself would be a reproach to him. And it would validate the enemy's charge. Here he goes tempting people to breach the law, and then challenging Christ
for establishing laws that his own people can't cover and keep. And then not having borne their sorrows, not knowing the full logic behind their crimes, over-punishing them would make the father look unjust and austere. Therefore, he had Christ do the punishing, and he had Jesus paying the burden, so that in the judgment, a people that were already scheduled to death can receive his love. And the enemy of heaven is defeated.
Okay, hopefully as we advance, we'll understand.
But we have consternation when the claim is made that Christ was unworthy. And why is that? Why does that give us reason for pause? Why do we have consternation with that? The answer is simple. Because we have a mistaken identity of Christ. Since Constantine in the 4th century told us that Christ and Jesus were the same, and they both were God, separate dimensions of God's personality, then it becomes impossible for us to believe that God could be unworthy. But now we discern the distinction and we see their roles in the plan of redemption, and we can see that Christ was unworthy, thus he was pleased because Jesus was made worthy. They were working together under the same plan. This all ties into his identity, his name. You hear people oftentimes speaking of the name of the Lord, songs, singing praise about the name. The name merely means the identity, the understanding of who he is. That's why he said, I quoted to you earlier, I quoted again, no man knows who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Therefore, when the identity of Christ is clarified, then you have a better understanding of his name. This is important. You're going to see. This is why the Lord promised to raise up the Son of David for the express purpose of declaring his name. In Psalms 89:24, it says, but my faithfulness, speaking of David's son, his promised son to emerge, but my faithfulness, my mercy, it shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. The horn is the power of his kingdom. The horn represents his authority. And think of a clean cut chewing beast. As he grows up, doesn't have a horn. You see, but as he grows up, he gets horns. And that gives him the ability to project power. Power projection is not going to come through the mustard seed until he garners a precise understanding of the Lord's identity, and until he teaches that. In my name shall his horn be exalted. Turning quickly to 2 Samuel, it speaks to that as well. The promise was made to David. Verse 5 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in. Skipping all the way over to verse 12, says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, the kingdom, that's his horn. He shall build an house for my name. Kingdom hasn't been established yet. That means this is a prophecy is projected even future to this day. In fact, today we're beginning to build the house because we're beginning to claim his name. But the house is built for his name. That means that all during the period of time beforehand, we didn't even understand the identity of Christ. The day is going to come when we are going to be able to carefully discern his identity, who he is. And this is what we're doing today. The first thing we learned, he's somebody that was pleased to bruise the arms, Jesus. He's going to establish the seed of David's kingdom. is going to be established forever, and it's going to be established on his identity, on his name. Moses spoke of this as well. Turning quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Moses, just before he died, made this promise. He was evidently speaking of the prophet that would come at the end of the day, the son of David, who would proclaim the name of the Lord. Before we thought that Christ was God. In fact, he identified himself as the Almighty. We're told in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. He made these covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they didn't even know that he was Jehovah. They thought he was God Almighty. Just reveals to you that the truth about Christ is progressive. And it's still progressing. Because we are now refining the concept of his identity. And we see here that though he was mighty and masterful to do a lot of great work, he was not worthy to open the book with the seven seals. Today we are able to see the expanses as well as the limits of his work. He's not God Almighty. He's the perfect representative of God Almighty. The one whom the Father requires that we respect as if he were God, according to John 5. This is his identity, and this is what it will take to save humanity. Having covered these points, I'm anxious to delve into Jeremiah in chapter 31. Verse 15, And thus saith the Lord, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, Refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. And saith the Lord, And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. He depicts Rachel as being concerned about her children. They're under captivity. And it was a very sad experience for her. Rachel was being depicted metaphorically as the pain and the pity that God's people would be afflicted with. It says, her work is going to be rewarded. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. And I like this next text. It says, And there is hope in thine end. When we have our children, we seem to vest all our hope in the beginning. And we get disappointed in the interim. They garner power and strength, and they go and they make their own decisions. And we get disappointed more often than not. I mean, it's a balancing act. Sometimes you get to the point where you're looking for positive things. And it is hard to find. Rachel had the same disappointment. But the Lord says, no longer be concerned. He says, there's hope in thine end. The Lord says, at the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Well, that hasn't happened yet. This is talking about Israel's return in the last day. Verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Take care to read this. It seems simple, but you can lose yourself in this text. Why? Because you misidentified the Lord. So Ephraim was complaining and bemoaning and experiencing troubles that made him complain about his punishment. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Ephraim said, Your punishment was too severe. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke.
His next phrase is the one that is important to understand. It says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. This, as we shall see, is Ephraim's appeal.
He's asking the Lord to turn to him. We know this not only from the rendering of the scriptures here, but from a historical perspective. And I think this is the point that left us a little confused in our last study. Let's examine it with greater care. Ephraim is the one that's bemoaning. He's complaining about his chastisement, and he says, turn thou me. He's making an appeal to the Lord to turn to him. This is part of his bemoaning. This is part of his grief and part of his burden. He's not asking the Lord to take him and turn him around. Some may misunderstand it to read that way. In other words, Ephraim has gone in the wrong direction. He says, Lord, turn me. No, that's against basic and fundamental concepts of Christology. The Lord expects you to turn. He doesn't expect you to ask him to turn you. He tried for 3,000 years while they were in the land to turn them, and they wouldn't turn. That's why earlier in the chapter of Jeremiah, it says what Ephraim's responsibility is. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. The Lord appeals to them to turn. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of the city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is how Ephraim is to be elevated. He's to receive pastors after he turns himself. But Ephraim is saying, if you return to me, I'll return to you. Make sure that you understand that, because the next verse, based upon our Constantinian concepts and our misunderstandings of Christ, will make it confusing. Remember, Ephraim is bemoaning himself, and his appeal is, Christ, turn back to me. Let's go to verse 21. Set thee at waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thy heart towards the highways, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. It's Ephraim's responsibility to turn. The book of Micah makes this point as well. Micah chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore will he give them up, that's the Lord, will give them up, until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Christ has turned away from Israel. Israel complains because of their chastisement. They don't have a God to protect them. They're being misused and mistreated and abused. Ephraim makes an appeal. If you turn to me, then I'll turn to you. This speaks to the time when the message is going to go out to the Sunday-keeping churches to evangelize Jerusalem. And the appeal then is going to be for them to turn with the promise that this mighty force that now has left Zion and has reached out to the Sunday-keeping churches is going to be on your side if you collect yourself under this leadership. That's why it says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that, I was turned. Oh, I want you to understand this. The next two verses, we're going to go through carefully. And I'm hoping that you can grasp it. You may not have understood it in our last study, but today we're going to see in greater clarity. Surely after that, I was turned. Who was turned? Surely after that, Christ was turned. That's a hard saying, especially if you don't know the identity of Christ. Because he says, after that, I was turned. I repented. Repent there just merely means I changed my course of action. But it goes on further. It says, and after that I was instructed. Now, how is Christ going to be instructed? These are themes that have fogged this scripture from our full understanding. Because we didn't understand the name of the Lord. We didn't understand His identity. I smote upon my thigh. There's an emotional reaction that expresses itself physically. This is a single individual. He smote upon his thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Then the subject matter continued. Says, is Ephraim my dear son? Whose son is Ephraim? He's Christ's son. Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. That's his repentance. He relented from the austerity of his punishment, and he remembers Ephraim. Not only that, the Lord has abdominal disruption. Clearly he has it. He says, therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. I'm anxious to delve into this text in greater depth, but I'm taken aback by the last clause. He says, I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. This speaks right to the atonement setting. Because mercy only comes from the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is overshadowed by the two cherubims beaten. The mercy seat, remember we studied this weeks back, in Exodus 25, it describes the mercy seat having two cherubims covering the ark. So your mercy not only comes from Jesus, but here we see the mercy as well comes from Christ. That's why he says, I will have mercy on him. The church is transferred from Jesus to Christ. And Christ, therefore, is the one that doles out the mercy. And he says, I will have mercy on him. Let's examine the thrust of what we've learned here from this text. It's shocking. It's shocking because we misunderstand the words, we've attached traditional meanings to them, and we don't have a clear vision of the identity. It tells us that Christ was instructed, that he was ashamed, that he bore the reproach of his youth. Let's deal with the confoundment first. What does it mean to be confounded? It means confused, to be baffled. You ever think of Christ being baffled? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, let's see an example of his bafflement. In fact, I'm going to save a little time and refer you in your notes to Numbers chapter 14. You remember therein when they sent spies out to spy out the land, and they came back with a negative report, and the elders, the brethren, the men spent all night crying in fear because they felt they were going to lose their wives and their children because of the giants in the land. What did Christ say? How long will it be before the people believe me? Confounded. See, Father knew they wouldn't believe him. Jesus can explain why they didn't believe him. But Christ was confounded because they didn't believe him. It's puzzling, right? Here's the people that saw the mightiest army on earth defeated miraculously. People that received water from a dry and barren desert just by Moses smiting the rock. People that were fed and housed and clothed. And yet, after all these miracles and all their deliverance, Christ said, Moses, I don't get it. How long ere it be before they believe me? That's confounding. If you don't understand it, you don't know the Lord. I'll give you a little secret. The Lord was new at this business of redemption. Before humanity came into being, he did not preside over sinful people. Just like anything, when you start out, you're less experienced
than at the end.
And we call that start up at your youth. I did bear the reproach of my youth.
Let's look at another episode. Can anybody think of another episode of the Lord expressing regret? Exactly. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of who? The Lord. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. Now, after 1,600 years of deliberating with human beings, the Lord says, well, what did I get myself into? Evidently, it was a new experience. Or else he would have anticipated it. Father, being all wise, knew that it would take 6,000 years to redeem man. But Christ, given management of the project, he said, what did I get myself into? These people are just, you know, why did we have to do this? Confounded. Regretful. Repentant. See, when you repent of things, it doesn't only mean you're repentant because you've sinned. It means that you've gotten yourself involved in something that you find is too much for you, or too burdensome, or too, as we'll see, embarrassing. So when he says, he did bear the reproach of his youth, how is it that the Lord can be reproached? We know that 3,500 years later, after he led Israel from Egypt, the whole universe is more experienced with the plight and the iniquity of the sinful heart. But if you were not experienced with that, you would just think that you could send Moses to Egypt and give him a few tricks with his rod, and the people would say, we're going to follow you. You're the man. Well, we know it doesn't work that way. Even the plagues and the protections and the Red Sea allow you to go over on dry shod while the Egyptian army a few feet behind you is sunk in mud after chasing after you. I mean, that I think should impress anybody. But the iniquity of the human heart, the carnalness of our spirit, causes us to be fearful and to doubt and to be forgetful. And that type of thing is a burden. And it evokes punishment. But we want to find out, how is it that Christ becomes reproached? Maybe somebody can help me with that. When Satan came and interrupted the meeting that was taking place in the celestial heavens and tried to claim earth as his own, the Lord says, you can't do that because I have Job who's loyal. And Satan, what did he say? He said, he only serves you because you've given him wealth and you've given him protection. That's an insult. He's saying that the Lord has to buy protection. That shows you and suggests to you that there's an enemy that insults Christ. And Job had to be tested. There was no other way to prove it. So whatever he does, it becomes a reproach. And this is why Father couldn't be involved in it. Because if he led a people and they violated his word, and he punished them, then that in itself would be an assault. The accusation would be that Father elected these people, he chose these people, and now because they don't want to do things his way, he kills them. That would have been his reproach. That's Christ's reproach. Satan didn't know the end from the beginning, didn't know that the resolution would come in the last day, when Christ's identity would be fully revealed. We see a little bit of that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way, and according to their doings, I judged them. Now notice, he says, I judged them. Jesus didn't judge them, right? So he scattered them and he punished them. It was his judgment that they fell under. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. How did they do that? When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. That's his reproach.
This speaks directly to what we're referring to in Jeremiah 31, because the Lord, in symbolism, promises Rachel that they will return again from the land of their enemies. So the insult comes because Christ had to scatter these people. Joy comes because Jesus allows for mercy to be extended so that he can gather them back again. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise them. Satan is attacking Christ because his own people abandoned him. And worse than that, the people, the Gentiles, have been a hundredfold worse, and their punishment is lighter. That's why he was reproached. That's why he's being under accusation. Can the Lord be instructed? He says, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded. But even before that, he says, and after that, I was instructed. John chapter 5, verse 19. Verily I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. We thought that Christ was God Almighty. He represented himself as much. That same chapter, John 5 says, we are expected and commanded to treat him as though he were. But yet and still, he is educated by the Father. And this experience of salvation is an educational process. And Christ hasn't forgotten Ephraim. He's going to restore him and allow for him to return back to his land. But yet and still, Father in his wisdom gave Jacob to Christ with the understanding that Christ would overpunish them. This is why it says here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and what I'm doing today is I'm elevating his name. I'm showing the universe Christ's righteousness. I'm answering the reproach of the enemy by saying that Christ punished Israel and he's going to redeem them, just as he promised. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now wait a minute. How can you receive of the Lord's hand double for all your sins? You have to be overpunished, right? Mm-hmm. To receive double for all your sins is a proof text to show that Ephraim was punished severely. More severely than justice demanded. He paid double for sins. You go to the market and somebody charges you $2 for a loaf of bread that's only worth $1, you pay double. You feel you've been cheated. Don't you think that if Jerusalem paid double for their sins, that the accuser of the brethren would assail Christ with that and impeach his righteousness? It's only by our understanding of the atonement that we know that mercy for the world comes because Ephraim represents the sacrificial ram, the burnt offering. And because they paid double for their sins, then all of Israel can receive remittance. And the world can receive remittance. Once for my sins, and a second time for the sins of the world. And that's why Genesis 18 promises the seed of Abraham is going to bless the nations. Father's genius, the way he worked all this out. Though Christ is lamenting and he is anguished, he's made joyous and happy because now he can extend mercy to his own. Through resurrection. 3,000 years, they were scheduled to die anyhow, right? What difference does it make if they died, whether they're 60 or 6 or 600? They were still going to go in the grave. But when they come forward, because of the work of the two cherubims over the mercy seat, when they come forward, they will have life everlasting. And Satan is defeated. And the world recognizes the righteousness of Christ. They recognize his good name. This is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Bringing the study to a close. Think about it. If Christ could have fixed precise punishment for sinners, if he could do that, then what? He would have been worthy to remove the book. He was pleased that Jesus paid it all. Before he returns to Israel in mercy, he is finally able to defeat the devil and thus escort him eternally from the church and from his people. And he's able, as we stated, to retain the luster of his great name. It's only mercy from Father through Jesus and Christ that the world can have salvation. And that's why it's important that we know his identity. John chapter 14 speaks to that. Let's read verse 14. In fact, verse 13 as well. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Are there any limits? Are there any preclusions? Are there any exceptions? Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The way that you can fulfill this promise is you have to know the exact identity of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31 gives us a window into his identity. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's important, therefore, for us to learn his name. John chapter 15, in fact, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's the same promise reiterated from John chapter 14, but we're given a qualification. This is a mandate that's given to the disciple. But John chapter 14 says, whatever you ask. But now we know, not only is he talking to his disciples, but he's talking to a people who abide in him. Thus it's important for you to understand and to joy in his identity and not confuse him with somebody else's identity. Because if you do that, you can't fulfill this promise. This is why your prayers aren't answered. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. But the problem is that his name is only revealed through a singular person. I refer you again to Luke chapter 10, verse 22. No man knows who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Therefore, in his teaching mission, as he garners more people into the fold and instructs them in the name of the Lord, that number swells and it grows. But he's the first one that has to abide in Christ. And Christ's words have to abide in him. No matter how far down on the ladder you are, you can appeal to him for prayer, and he can ask, and it'll be done unto you. That's the blessing of knowing the Lord's name. And this expresses another episode, another reason why it pleased the Lord to bruise him.